our knowledge of it. All right, today I want us to look at Proverbs chapter 1. I needed a break to digest some material I've just been reading. I read a book the other day. I read it over a course of one day. Actually, I would say it was a day in terms of the hours it took me. It was between one day and the next day, but in a period within 24 hours, I read this book. And it's a new book. It's coming out. It hasn't been released yet. I got an advanced copy from the author, and it's called Wars and Rumors of Wars, and it's by the guy that did the Last Days Madness book, Gary DeMar. And his book, that book, in fact, Last Days Madness, is a good book, and it has some of the, it is. It really is a hard-to-find book. Can you hear me over there? You okay? Okay. And so anyway, I had a chance to read Gary DeMar's book, and I read it, and it's really good. And so because it informs much of what Matthew 23, 24, 25, and onward is about, I want to digest a little bit more from his work to let it inform my preparation as I continue through Matthew, because I've already hinted at how to read these passages concerning how God speaks of his house, and then when he's going to bring judgment on the temple, he speaks of their house, your house, speaking to the leaders of the Jewish people at the time of Christ. So I wanted to take a break and give myself some more time, and so I decided to revisit a passage of Scripture that I think is always welcome. And it's this passage where wisdom cries out in the concourses, it says here, and at the gates of the city. And Proverbs is one of these books that's often misunderstood, because people think that the Proverbs are like promises. And, you know, you take that proverb that's found in chapter 22, verse 6, where if you train a child in the way that it will go, when it is old, it shall not depart therefrom. But that's not a promise. It doesn't mean that if you teach your children when they're young the Word of God, that they will be Christians. There is no such promise in Scripture. These are general maxims that are most of the time, given all things being equal, you can put your money on this. But there's always, circumstances and truths that other Scriptures will inform you. These are not hard-line promises. You cannot take this to the bank in the same way that it says, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That is an absolute promise that doesn't have conditionalities or other, circumstances that may, make that not real. But train up a child the way it should go does. It's not a hard-line promise. It's a maxim. Proverbs are maxims. They're sayings. They're wisdom quotes that generally can be relied on, but they are not always hard and fast in a sinful world. So do not take the Proverbs, especially, ones that sort of hold out these, if you do this, then this will come about, as a kind of hard and fast rule, but rather as this is the general way things are. This is the way things operate in the world under the sun, even as Ecclesiastes tells us, these are the way things are in this world. Somebody once said, and I've never forgotten this, that this is how you realize that Proverbs are not promises per se, because you can summarize these two books, both Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, in these two statements. Proverbs says, here are the rules of life, put them into practice and see that they work. And Ecclesiastes comes along and says, yes, I did, and they do not. So here's your inherent tension in Scripture. And tensions are found in Scripture all over the place. We even looked at one today in our Sunday school lesson about the adorning of the outward adorning of a woman as opposed to the inner adorning of the heart, the inner person, the beauty of the sweet inner person. And that's another one of these tensions. Tensions abound in Scripture. We just don't want the tension to snap. and then chaos comes, right? The tension needs to be maintained. And so when we look at these passages, yes, these are the rules of life. Put them into practice, you'll see that they work. However, Ecclesiastes grounds us in the reality of a fallen world where things do not always come to pass as we think they should or as even we are told they will. There are always exceptions in particular circumstances of our lives. The good, so to speak, and for those of you listening, I'm using air quotes here because there is no good, right? The good sometimes suffer, whereas the evil sometimes prosper, okay? This is just the reality of this tension. If you don't believe me, read Psalm 73. Read Psalm 37. Read the book of, you know, any book in Scripture. Read Isaiah. It will tell you why do these people have so much and so plenty. Well, yet there's coming a time of judgment, and all things will be settled at the greater size. Not always in this life, but mostly you can bank on at the end of life. All accounts will be settled. So the passage I want to focus on is beginning at verse 20. So if we believe that these proverbs are not merely promises to just latch onto, but instruction and guidance for a good life, wisdom here is personified, much like it will be later on in Proverbs in chapter 8. There's an extended metaphor of wisdom taking the place of a personal agent. And here, wisdom takes on this extended metaphor concept once again. In the passage between verse 20 and verse 33, where the chapter ends, wisdom appears like a personal agent that is speaking, that has reactions to the reactions of men to her. In one sense, wisdom stands in the place of God. So where wisdom cries out, it is as God cries out. So when it tells us here that wisdom calls aloud, wisdom raises her voice in the open squares, she cries out in the chief concourses at the openings of the gates in the city, she speaks her words, and here are the content of those words. How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? This is God's call. This is God's speaking word in wisdom to the masses. And he speaks in those places where the majority of people are found. If we were to translate this into modern day, we would say that this is at the city center. This is at the civic heart of any community. This is speaking to the mass of people that are congregated in these places, in the gates, in the chief concourses. This is wisdom issuing her call. And this passage is about two calls. The first is the call of God. And what we'll see is that there is a response, and then there is an ultimate end. Secondly, the call that is the opposite call is the call from man to God, which begins in verse 28, also has a response and a final end. But then the entire passage in its last verse ends with a challenge, verse 33. So we'll look at it in terms of these two calls. The first is the call of wisdom, and it cries out saying, how long will you love simplicity? For scorners delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Here is the charge. Turn at my reproof. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Here is the call of God telling folks, why will you continue in your sin when I am willing to give you my word? I am willing to give you my spirit to make you understand my word. I am giving you the best that I can give you. And yet, you remain steadfast in hating knowledge and turning away from the reproof of God. Listen to Psalm 2 and notice how these passages are very, very similar as we will engage this part of Proverbs 1 today. In Psalm 2, it reads, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him." These are so closely related portions of Scripture where wisdom is calling out, and men love the simplicity. They love to turn away from God. They have refused, he says, his outstretched arm. And so the result is, as God's call is rejected by men who prefer their sin, they prefer to be rebellious to God, even though God has made it known in human nature that there is a God, his eternal attributes, his almighty power, his eternity is known by human beings in their inner nature. They have rebelled. They have turned God into something ignominious. They have turned away from God, even though they know God. Paul says they worshipped him not as God. They gave him not the glory that is due to his name. So here it says, "Scorners delight in their scorning. Fools hate knowledge and turn away from my word, from my reproof. They hear that God is sovereign and they say, 'Let's cast off his bands.' But because I have called to you," God says, "and you have rejected me, you have refused me, you have disdained my counsel, have none of my reproof," here's the answer: "I will laugh at your calamity." God tells us here that the call has come, but men have cast off his burden from his word. God tells man how he is to live, how he is to orient his life to the truth that God reveals from his word. And man rejects the call by casting God aside. We have the call and the cast off of man's rebellion, which inevitably leads to God bringing about calamity in the end. Everyone will face this calamity who refuses God's counsel. Everyone who rejects God's call will face this calamity in the end. There's no escaping it. "I will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your terror comes. When your terror comes like a storm, and your destruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you." It's just like Psalm 2. He says, "I will distress you in my displeasure." This is a word that needs to be sounded forth from the housetops. in the chief concourses. We need to be proclaiming this in the gates of the city. We need to be telling men everywhere, repent or perish. We need to be telling men, here is the word of God. Here is what God tells you to do. Live according to his dictates or face the consequences. God will give you his word. He will give you his spirit. But when you cast that away, do not blame God when calamity strikes. And do not think that it is odd of God to laugh at your calamity, because he has warned you. He says that the Lord who sits in the heavens shall laugh at them, and he shall hold them in derision. This is a passage of scripture that I don't hear often. And here again, in Proverbs chapter 1, I will laugh at your calamity. This is a serious word. And notice that it will come like a storm, like a destruction from a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you suddenly. And look at what the result is. In that calamity, we see the second call. The first call is the call of God to man. The second call is the call of these men to God. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. Do you see why Isaiah 55 is so important? It says, call upon the Lord. Seek him while he may be found. Because there will come a time when he will not be found. Like that passage in Matthew 25, where some who do not have the oil are not prepared, and then the bridegroom comes and they are lost and there is no more opportunity. When the door is locked, and no matter how long you bang and how loud you plead, God will not hear you. I will not answer. We have lost the urgency of this preaching today. We have lost the urgency of these truths, that there will come a time when men in their calamity and their recognition of their undoneness will cry out to God, but it will be too late because they have rejected his wisdom now. They have rejected him now when he can be found. This is why Paul tells us and urges us in 2 Corinthians, says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart as those in the rebellion. Today is the day of salvation. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me. Imagine that. Who would say today that there would come a time when people will be seeking God and God will not allow them to find him? Because, he says, they hated knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This is what this call is when it says at the beginning of Proverbs, my son, listen to the counsel of your father. Listen to the law of your mother. Listen, because this is not merely the word of man. It is the word of God given to them so that he can give it to you, so that she can give it to you. It is not merely their opinion. It's not their view that they are passing on to you when they pass on the word of God to you. They are passing on to you the truth that will set you free. They are passing on to you your lifeline. They are passing on to you spiritual sustenance that will keep you. Do not reject it. But because they hated knowledge, it says, and because they did not choose the fear of the Lord. Look, they would have none of my counsel. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way. Here's the result of their calling out and God not hearing them. As they cast off God, so God will cast them down. Here it is. Here's the end result of this. Sinners will be put in their place. because they hated knowledge, did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancies. For the turning away of the simple will slay them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. This is even as the psalmist says elsewhere, that these people dig a pit and they fall into it. This is similar to, you know, Haman in the book of Esther, who he hates Mordecai. He despises Mordecai because Mordecai has been favored by God and he's been favored by the king. And Haman just loathes these Jews, these people that are so different. And he ends up setting up these gallows that he intends to hang Mordecai on. And the king one night is restless and he can't sleep, and he hears about how Mordecai saved him from a plot. And so he takes Haman the next day and he says to him, "Hey, Haman," he says, "if I'm willing to take a man that I'd like to honor, what do you think would be the appropriate thing to do?" And Haman thinks, well, he's speaking of me. He wants to honor me. So he tells him, you know, put him on this horse and parade him and give him this robe and put a ring on his finger and make him, you know, big in the eyes of everyone. And so he says, okay, go do so for Mordecai because I want to honor him. And then he finds out that Haman has been conducting this illicit campaign against Mordecai and Esther, his wife, against these Jews. And then finally, at this meeting where Esther brings Haman together with Mordecai and the king, and they're having this celebration, and the queen bares her soul to him and says, you know, my king, here, I've got to tell you, you know, this man has been persecuting and undermining us and doing this. He says, who is this man? I will destroy him. And then she finally tells him, you know, it's Haman. And not only that, but he built these gallows to put Mordecai up there, the man who saved you from this uprising. And so the king is furious. And where does Haman end up? On the very gallows he built for someone else. Who does Haman have to blame? No one but Haman. Can he turn around and blame the king? No. Can he turn around and blame Mordecai? No. Can he turn around and blame Esther? No. He has no one to blame but himself. He is meeting the end that his actions and his attitude warrant. And so it is with sinners, my friend. Every sinner who dies in this world without Christ and ends in this calamity, in this kind of destruction where God will laugh at them in their derision, they owe it to themselves. They warrant this end because they have rejected God's words. And whatever is forthcoming in their destruction, in their judgment, in their eternal torment in hell, is worthy because they have rebelled against the eternal God. They haven't merely just done something to another individual, but they have rebelled against their Creator, who is the eternal God, who is most magnificent, who is full of majesty and splendor and worthy of all our devotion. And when you spit in God's face, you are spitting an eternal person. And when you dishonor and sin against an eternal person, it is just that you be given an eternal sentence. This is what Scripture warrants in terms of the end. So God tells us that He will cast down those who call upon Him when it is too late. And this is their end. But as bad as it gets, God leaves a window of hope at the end of this passage. And here is much like in Ephesians chapter 2, where it says, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are by nature children of wrath. We are worthy because we are naturally children of this kind of condition. But God in His mercy So here in Proverbs 1, it says, but whoever listens to me will dwell safely and will be secure without fear of evil. This is just like Psalm 2. This is what's going to happen, but kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way. Here's what happens to these people who reject them. It doesn't matter whether they're kings, lords of lands, lords of nations. Because you know that Isaiah tells us that the nations, plural, are less than nothing in the sight of God. It doesn't matter who they are. It doesn't matter the vastness and the numerous number of people that make up these nations. In comparison to God, we are nothing. We are indeed less than nothing. In multitudes, let alone as an individual who spits in the face of God. But here you have it. Kiss the Son, lest you perish in the way, lest his wrath is kindled. Blessed, he says at the end of Psalm 2, is everyone that trusts in the Lord. But whoever listens to my counsel will dwell safely. Jesus said, he who abides in my word will not see death, but have eternal life. He who abides in my word will not see death, but will have eternal life. If you want safety, and indeed eternal safety, flee to the Son. Kiss the Son. Embrace Christ. Love Christ. Follow Christ. Seek Christ. Have Christ. Embrace Christ. Love him and no one else like him. And you will have this peace and this security. Hang on to Christ with dear life, because that is your only hope. There is no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. If we are to call upon God, it is to be now before it is too late. Today's the day. Now is the accepted time. Don't put off for tomorrow what needs to be done right now. God calls, we cast off, we end in calamity. We call, God casts down, and we end in our own self-destructive cage. But there's always the challenge of the gospel in the here and now, before it's too late. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That is ever the word of God's grace at this time. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Blessed are all those who trust in him, who kiss the Son, who embrace him, who have their eternal hope of heaven and safety from this destruction in him and in him alone.